Last week we looked at Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7, and in that we saw a direct statement of how we are to relate to the authorities that are over us, to governmental authorities. And I think what we discovered pretty quickly is that the apostle is very concerned that we learn how to have a relationship ultimately to God, that when we relate to anyone, we're submitting to God's sovereignty in our lives. And to rail against that, to worry about that, to rebel against that is to ultimately rebel against God. He has our future in mind. As I said, you know, often what we do is we approach that issue of how we submit to government with the, yeah, but. That's usually the first thing we want to talk about. And we have all the illustrations of governments that are untenable, ungodly governments, and so forth. And I think it's important to address those things. So he does a very fine job of that. And then he turns now to the discussion of not how to have a relationship with government authorities, and those are authority over us, but how to have a relationship with one another. And I believe the Apostle Paul is always not coming up with his new truth, but he's preaching Jesus Christ. He's preaching the gospel that he has heard from the Lord. And that is what we're hearing here. It's so clear as he makes the statement that all the law is summed up in this one statement, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's clearly the Lord's voice. And I don't know about in your Bible, but in mine it's not in red. Unfortunately, it's kind of interesting that it is part of the sayings of Jesus, but yet it's not in red. It's not a red letter. We can turn into the text of the Scripture and see where Jesus speaks these words. But here in John chapter 13, in verse 34 and 35, Jesus laid down a standard for relationships with one another. Let's turn there, John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Isn't that interesting? As Paul talks here about having no debt remain outstanding among us, I can't tell you the number of financial books that I have read or had referred to me where that is the driving text in a financial book. Not have any debts outstanding. In other words, let's get out of debt. And in some cases, that's the kind of the call of the Christian today even, that we need to get out of debt, get out of debt. And it's all related to finances. But isn't it interesting that when we see it in its context, he's not even talking about finances at all. He's talking about the relationships that we have with one another. We have a debt to obey the governing authorities above us, and we have a debt, and that is toward loving one another. Have no outstanding debt of a lack of love, is what he is literally saying to us in this text. Don't let that remain outstanding, except to love one another. The only thing that we should have a debt for is that you love me more than I've loved you. And so I have to love you more than you love me. And then you have to love me more than that. And I have to love you more than that. So, do you love me? I mean, am I feeling some love here today? Deep trouble now, right now. You know why I came today? I need a little love. And he makes this statement of the qualifier of this relationship of loving one another. He says very clearly there in the second half of verse 8, "For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." That's very interesting that we often think of the law of God as something we must obey so that we don't do things wrong. We keep the Ten Commandments so we can say that I'm doing the right thing. We often look at it as righteousness, versus, as he's saying in this text, that when we love one another, we're fulfilling the law of God. The whole law of God is summed up in a very simple two phrases, and that is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Ultimately, God's law is love. It's a statement of His love. Now imagine what it would be like if God's love came down with all kinds of discrepancies in it and a little bit of impurity mixed into it. But the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the holiness and the attributes and the character of God Himself. He's not asking us to do anything that He hasn't done for us. And so the law of God comes before us as we're not loving, as we're not loving one another, and we break the law of God. It's always toward people or God. We break this law of God, and as a result, we find ourselves not being able to properly reflect the love of God. Can you reflect the love of God? That's a question that should come to our minds, and we should grapple with it until we come to the absolute conviction, I cannot love God. In that I cannot live or act or think in a way that is fitting in a relationship between God, the Holy God, and myself. I cannot love God. Now, if you are not willing to come to that place, eventually you will be living in a deception, thinking that, I guess I can do a little bit of what it takes to love God. I pick things out, I cherry pick here and there, and I see things that I've done that maybe are accurate to say that I love God in a certain way. But ultimately, the breaking of one commandment is the breaking of all commandments. The inability to love at one level is the inability to love at any level. And as a result, we must come to the place, we must, according to Paul's own testament here in Romans, the first 11 chapters, he brings us face to face again and again with there's none that's righteous, no, not one. There's no one who's obeyed the law. He says that in chapter 3. No one has obeyed the law. Therefore, no one can love God on the relationship of the law that God has stipulated for us to love Him on. Now, I hope that's not completely a new idea to us. And we think of the Ten Commandments as obedience, of keeping the law, of being righteous, not doing wrong. That's not how God presses this whole truth to us. It's a matter of how we love Him. If I love God, will I worship another God? If I love God, will I take His name in vain? Will I use His name as a curse word or a casual word in some way? If I love God, am I going to find idols? If I love God, am I going to worship in another place, in another time, another altar someplace? If I love God, am I going to love my parents and honor my parents? If I love, you see what we're doing? It's a relationship of love, and on every one of these places we find ourselves coming first to the realization, the conviction, and the confession that I cannot love God. It doesn't take us very long in the Ten Commandments when they get into the relationships of how we treat one another. We recognize that I don't love people either. Not only do I not love God, but I don't love people that much. Because the last five, six commandments, all stipulate the relationship of love that God reflects toward His people and how we are to reflect His love toward people. Now, I've already given the key here, haven't I? The idea of reflecting the love of God. Because we are people with a broken reflection. And it's our biggest problem. And as a result, Jesus makes the statement in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Now, if He had just said that, we'd be doomed. Jesus constantly be unloving. But that's not what He said, is it? That's not all that He said. A new commandment I give unto you, love one another, give it to me, as I have loved you. Now there's the key to the whole text of Scripture. It's the key to relationship with God. We so often hear people will tell us, I need to be more loving. I need to be a better person. I need to work harder at not sinning. I've avoided this beautiful chorus that goes, righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. righteousness is all I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you want from me. Yeah, of course. And then it goes on to an exhortation. If we're going to be righteous, we're going to try to be righteous. I don't want to sing that song because it doesn't give us the right picture. We can never be righteous. We're not going to get more holy from the standpoint of, in myself, I'm going to have an innate and inner righteousness that somehow gets better and better through the process of sanctification. And we hear that idea of the sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit. And so the person that I was, I no longer am, and I'm getting better and better and better and better. There's a deception in that. Because no matter what the work of the Holy Spirit in us, in our everyday normal life of putting off sinful nature and putting on the righteous nature, ultimately the righteous nature only brings us to a higher level of realization and confession that He is my righteousness. That I need Him. That without Him I can do nothing. Jesus never came to the place where He finally said, I can do these things on my own. His own example was one again and again, especially in the Gospel of John, of making this statement, I can do nothing unless my Father does it before me. I can say nothing unless I've heard my Father say this before. If that's how Christ was, then how must we be? We should never anticipate that we're going to have a relationship and a love relationship to one another, that we in and of ourselves are going to be debtless toward God or toward one another. I love the long treatise by Martin Luther, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry,
I got the wrong guy, sorry.
The Bondage of the Will. Okay. I love it, but I can't remember the name of it. The Bondage of the Will. And in this, he makes the case over and over again that we're always going to be in a bondage of unrighteousness. And as a result, we're always going to need to be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're never coming out from under it. Jesus' righteousness is not some tutorial. It's not to show us how to do it and then we do it. It's to show us again and again and again how dependent we are upon that righteousness in our relationship to God and to one another. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, he repeats this same thing John does as he does in John chapter 13 as he talks about the relationship of neighbor and self, loving our neighbor as ourself. Notice how he touches this relationship as I've been doing through the relationship to the laws. He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And what other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. And how do you do that? We do it reflectively. We love our neighbor the way we've been loved. Love does not harm its neighbor. There is a sacrificial relationship to love. It is by the blood. How do I love you? I love you as a reflection of how I've been loved. I love you sacrificially, not I sacrifice something and love you. Now, you're really not a loving person. And so what I do is I love you anyway. I sacrifice something in my analysis of you or the way you look or the way you dress or the way you act or the way you're not loving. And so I sacrifice my feelings so I can love you. That's not what it's speaking about. We love each other through the blood. Why do you love me? I hope you don't love me because you think whatever attribute you admire. Because ultimately, they're all filthy rags standing over here. We love each other redemptively, sacrificially, through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's through the blood that I can say, I love you. Why? Because I don't know what love is unless I see what the blood of Christ is. Because Jesus' blood and the sacrifice that He has given shows me and defines the parameters of what love is. It's also a sacred love. It's something that's set aside. Notice he says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's what God sets me aside to do. He sets me aside to love. The idea of sacraments or sacred or holy is this idea of taking something and you set it aside for a unique and special purpose. In and of itself, it has no different value over here than over here, but once you set it over here, it becomes sacred, it becomes holy, it becomes something that has a purpose that is reserved for a certain activity. When we think of loving each other, it's because I've been set aside. I've been set aside from my sins. I've been set aside from the world, and I've been set aside from damnation and hell. I've been rescued, as it tells us in the book of Colossians. I've literally been rescued from one place and picked up and transported over to another place. As a result, in that new place, I have the ability to love reflectively because I can see clearly what Christ has done for me, and therefore I can extend that to someone else in relationship to God and to us. It's also supreme. Now, you see, I'm trying to put three S's together, and the third one was really tough because a sacrificial was easy, sacred was great. Supreme love, I have to explain this one so you'll know what I mean when I say supreme love, so my S will go right in the right place, okay? He tells us not only to love the loving, but to love our enemies. Now, I would say that loving someone that loves you is a pretty easy thing to do. In fact, loving someone who doesn't have any relationship to you at all, that basically hasn't done one thing bad or good toward you, that's also kind of that's a good kind of love, but a supreme kind of love is when you can love somebody who hates you. And that's precisely what God says that His position is toward His creation. Those who despise you as they despise your Father in heaven. Can you imagine if God said, look, I'm going to stop putting sunshine on everybody who doesn't love me? Can you imagine that? Just sunshine. You know, all of a sudden you just see somebody go dark. They just turn into a, you know, they wouldn't smolder, they'd probably freeze, right? But imagine if that was a kind of discriminating relationship. We have no concept of discrimination when it comes to the natural love of God, because God pours His love out on all of us. All nature, all we have received from Him, it tells us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We all have received grace upon grace from Him. And so we don't even understand the idea of the general nature of God because it's so assumed and it's so natural. But do you recognize that people who despise God are abundantly blessed in the simplest ways by His provision for them? It's one thing to say the character of God is that He loves us, we love Him. He loves us, we love Him. What a great relationship. But to say that God loves those who despise Him, who reject Him, who curse His name, who turn away from Him, who then teach others He doesn't exist. That's how He loves. As a result, how can we love? That seems pretty supreme, doesn't it? That seems like the highest kind of love, to love someone who doesn't love you. Or worse, who exerts themselves towards you in a despicable way. But yet, God loves us. And as a result, we can love one another. This is the law of love. This sacrificial and sacred and supreme love. You can see how this fulfills the law. Notice it doesn't say it replaces the law. It fulfills the law. It was always God's intention that His law should be fulfilled, that we should fulfill His law, because His law, as we started out saying, is in a statement of His attributes and His love, the way He has loved, what His capabilities are, His abilities are. And as a result, reflectively, how we can love others. Now, let me give you a little test on this little lecture I've been giving here for a few minutes. Can you love God, can you love others the way God loved you? Here's the answer. You kind of do the circular thing. Maybe. I don't know. Yes. How can we love others the way God loved us? By reflecting Him to them. That's our original intent. Original intent. Now, I don't want to go back to a drum. I like the beat, you know, over and over and over again. But, you know, I agree with Dr. Ham, Ken Ham, when he says that all the answers to redemption start at the creation. They start right at the very beginning. And what happened at the very beginning? You have a love relationship between God and His creatures, God and His creation, God and man. And man is this reflector. Let us create man, he says, to be our image bearer. The one who bears our image. And in innocence, without the presence of sin, Adam and Eve bore or reflected the image of God to one another and to the creation and to God. It's a beautiful relationship. But that innocence was lost through temptation and willful sin, and as a result, something died. Remember what it was? Did Adam physically start dying? Well, he started dying. Did he just drop on the spot and he was dead? He lost something, didn't he? He lost an attribute by gaining an attribute. He lost the attribute of being able to reflect God's image and likeness in his own nature, in his own person, and he blurred it by putting his own self-revelation, his self-awareness. And so the highest thing that Adam could see was, I'm naked. Because instead of the reflection being this way, God was reflecting himself into creation, into Eve. He's now reflecting this way. And so Adam is looking at the reflection and he only sees himself and his limitedness and his selfishness. And that image was lost. And it is that same original sin that we bear ourselves. It's our biggest problem. We don't think about it very much unless we think about it. And then we realize we're thinking about it all the time. I'm always thinking about myself. I'm always caring about myself. I'm always wondering if I'm okay up here in front of you. Is there something that's not right? You know, there's been a couple times that some things haven't been right up here. You know, and one time I was wearing a shirt and I had a t-shirt on that was coming down about that far, and I'm preaching away and everybody's kind of laughing at me, and I'm thinking, what's wrong? And I go, whoa, what's that? And I start tucking up. You know, don't look at that. I wonder whether things are zipped up or unzipped. You know what I mean? I worry about this stuff. And so I'm in the worship service, I kind of reach down, I check things, and praise the Lord, everything's fine, yeah. Why? Because there's something in me that sees about that far. And it goes, rrr. You ever see people walk down the street? Isn't it wonderful to watch them? You ever see anybody walk down the street? It's amazing what you can, how little of yourself you can see, but it's enough to be to enjoy yourself. So they're walking down the street like this. I'm surprised people don't carry mirrors. Just pull the mirror out and say, hey, you're looking good. Yeah, you know, you're looking good. Because we're so self-consumed. Because our reflection has been broken. But yet in Christ, redemptively, God showed a great mercy to us. It tells us that we have died to self. And we have taken on Christ. It's as if we've taken our mirror that still reflects this way so powerfully, and it's been broken, and in its place, God has clothed us with another mirror. And this mirror is Christ's righteousness that again reflects God to our fellow man, to God, and to His creation, to everyone. This reflection takes place. And as a result, we find ourselves in this new relationship of the law of love. But we should never forget that Jesus Christ is that reflector that we are clothed with. We can't do without Him. We will never do without Him. Why is it so important that we have Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord and as our righteousness? Why is it so important? Because without Him, we can't reflect to God anything other than ourselves. As Paul said, "O wicked man that I am," in his transition in chapter 9, "O wicked man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of self, death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who has gotten the victory." It should be our daily thanksgiving that God has given us the ability to love Him, to love one another. Not to start with, who? There's a book that's I've never gotten a copy of it. It's called Satan's Bible or Satan's Bible. Where'd this one come from? The first thing you need to do is you need to learn how to love yourself. You ever heard that one? Oh, that's very great wisdom. That's the wisdom of an insane person. Insanity is coming to the place of self-consumption, of seeing no other reality than my little world, my little philosophy, my identity in myself. That insane place of loving myself. No, I want to be loved and to have my identity to reflect a love that I've been loved with. If this is an error, if in fact we do become sanctified in some way and we can kind of throw off Christ's righteousness and eventually we'll kind of come out of the cocoon like this beautiful butterfly with our own righteousness. You know, Jesus is just the cocoon that we're in. He bears us through and then He delivers us before God as holy and righteous and without Him. Then why we have texts of Scripture such as Ephesians chapter 2 where it says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, both now and in the coming ages, we're always going to be seated with Him. It's always going to be in His righteousness, reflecting His righteousness to God and to one another. Let's start now. Let's get started. How do you do that? You be more righteous? No. You reflect more of Him. Die to self. Reflect who He is. Well, the second portion of this text of Scripture in verse 11 and 12 is the law of looking. He has the law of love, goes into a great deal of detail with that, but then he has a little bit of looking. And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, what does that actually mean? If we that reflective idea of the armor. You know, that's from Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul went into great detail about the armor of God. Notice he has the same kind of idea, to put it on. This tense in the Greek syntax here is the same as it is in Ephesians chapter 6. To put it on is really a somewhat confusing idea. It means that we take something that's not on us, we pick it up and we put it on ourselves, and then we have it on ourselves. When in reality, what it's saying to us is take it up, utilize it, live through that reality of what you've been clothed with. You know, we used to do these silly things back in the days of Charismania. You know, we'd get up every morning, we'd sing that song, I forget how it goes now, thank goodness, about putting on the armor of God. You know, we put on the helmet of salvation, and we put on the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of something else and the feet shod with the gospel. And the next thing, you know, I feel like I got my armor on. I got the sword of the Spirit. You know, that's the Word of God. Word of God. Pardon me? That's in the Scripture. Problem is that you already got the armor on. When you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. You have the armor on already. He's telling us not to put the armor on as if we don't have it on. He's saying utilize what you have on. Focus on that. Let that be the reflection of what you're doing toward one another in your relationships. Start looking, recognize, listen, the time is short. It was probably a long ways away for them, right? You think he's just talking about a chronological issue? He's just talking about, hey, chronologically, Jesus is just coming about. He's just going to be at the door any second now. Or is he following again Jesus' own admonition to be ready until he comes and to be functioning in the area that he wants us to be functioning in rather than the areas that are so naturally we take up to function in? Cares of the world, things around us. I mean, have we really taken the admonitions of the Scripture that are said to us over and over again, as Jesus said that he was sending out us as his messengers to go to the four winds of the earth, to carry the gospel to every creature, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe all things that he's commanded us? Do we really see ourselves as under the commandment of Jesus Christ to share the gospel? Or have we become a little bit dead in that? We're really thinking about ourselves more than we think about God's purposes in us? Do you really appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ has saved you from eternal perdition, from hell, and God's wrath? Do we really appreciate that? What's reflected in that? Do we live a life of readiness? You think in terms of, I need to hear God speak to me today, therefore I'm going to find a relationship with Him in the Scriptures today. I'm going to read the Scriptures today. Pastor Porter admonished us to do that several weeks ago when he came and shared those poetic things with us about reading the Scriptures. Is that just some kind of thing you hear on Sundays? Or do we really think that's part of the equipment, part of the readiness? If you're going to have a test and you have to regurgitate facts in that test, you think you should get at trying to memorize those, keep them before you, know what they are? Are you going to, 3 weeks beforehand, you're going to think, assume you know everything, so you're not going to do anything for 3 weeks. Here comes the test. It's a little bit rusty. Where's our everyday present readiness? Where does it show for you? Where's it show for you? Where can you say, I'm ready. I want Christ to come. I'm ready. I'm ready both for His coming and I'm ready to do His will. What's God's will for you? What's God's will for you? Well, it's a career. It's my plans. It's my future. It's the things that I want to be. It's the things I want to develop into. What's God's plan for you? Do you see yourself as a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that His plan for you? Or you have to get into a foreign place. You have to be called to that. You have to be a pastor or a preacher or a missionary. That's when we're called to those kind of things. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to dole my money out to support people who I think they're doing that. What are you called to? When have you shared the gospel? When have you been sensitive to the need of a person and saw that as an opportunity to share the good news of who Jesus Christ is with that person? Scripture says, unless you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you're not saved. Is that something that you do, rely upon when you're feeling blue or down or discouraged or feel like you're going backwards or you don't feel strong in your faith? Do you find yourself saying, I need to lay hold of the simplicity of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God, come from heaven, and that I believe that He has atoned for my sins and God has raised Him from the dead. And that is salvation. It's a simple message. It's something that we're ready to share. Is there a readiness? Or do we need to be told, as He says, wake up. We're slumbering. We're slumbering. Wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us be children of light. Let us see that that is our identity, to be light. Yeah, that's what my wife does. She's really good at that. Oh, I used to really be that way. I used to be. We can't get to heaven with that kind of foolishness. Let us behave decently, as he says in verse 13, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Those are pretty big things, aren't they? You say, well, I don't do that. Therefore, fine. I'm fine. These are illustrations. These are the things that made the huge difference in Paul's day. As William Barclay says in his commentary in the book of Romans, that separation from sin by Christians, and especially sexual sins, was the mark of Christianity in the first century. It was the mark of Christianity throughout the church age. And it should be the mark of Christianity in our day. William Barclay died in the 1960s. I think most of his writings were in the 40s and 50s, early 50s. But think of it. What is the distinction between Christians and non-Christians on the way that we live? Well, we talked about living according to the law last time, and Paul relayed this to conscience. The sense of conscience. I find it very interesting that we can call ourselves born-again Christians, adhering to Christianity, yet there are inconsistencies in our lives, and especially in the sexual relations that we involve ourselves in. Think of it. Don't start with the easy ones. Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the cross. I believe He died for my sins. How's He reflecting Himself in every aspect of our life? In Paul's statement here, he echoes the great difficulties and the great debaucheries of his day as he outlines these areas of orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and debauchery. No dissensions or jealousy. He moves from those that are external sins to those that are internal sins. Christianity is a work of the Spirit so that we become greater and greater reflectors of the one who the law portrays as the loving God. Can you imagine if someone doesn't see that reflection because of something in our life that we've just taken casually? Something we even know by conscience we shouldn't be doing or participating in, yet we do it anyway, and as a result, we think no one cares, no one sees us, but they do. Wake up. It's time to wake up. I love premarital counseling. And I had this couple that was the son and daughter, or he was the son of a woman in Germantown that was the secretary for the school that we got a chance to know, who contracted cancer. She became a believer. She died of cancer after a long struggle. But she had a son, and he lived in Norfolk, Virginia, and he wanted to get married, and she liked Pastor Bales because, you know, I would come down and pray with her from time to time. So, you know, it's like, you know, I guess I was her pastor. You know, in the absence of any pastor, the one you know is your pastor, right? So I was her pastor. And she told her son about me, and so he wanted to get married to this young woman that he was engaged to. And so because they lived in Norfolk, Virginia, they decided, because I demand premarital counseling, they were going to come up to a Germantown and have long premarital counseling sessions over about 3 different weeks. Okay. So the first week they come in and they're all excited, and mom says this, and mom says that, and mom says this, and mom says that, and mom says this, and mom says that. And that was nice. And I said, that's really nice. Tell me about your relationship to God. Oh, well, you know, her parents are Christians, And of course, my mom, you know my mom, right? And I said, no, what's your relationship to God? And so in a very beautiful way, as we talked about this, I shared the gospel with him. She starts crying almost uncontrollably, and he becomes born again. He's crying because he's affected because he'd never heard about the gospel before. Never heard it. Anything about it. She's crying because they're living together in Norfolk, have been trading themselves off as a married couple for over a year, and she's estranged from her parents who are Christians, who are very upset that she's living in this kind of relationship with a man. And so she's just breaking down with a sense of guilt and shame about this whole thing. She repented. She repented that day. We prayed together. It was beautiful. It was like being with a baby and a baby that just was born and one that just had messed their pants, but you changed their diaper. So now they're still kind of two little babies, but they're kind of, you know, like this new person. And we talked about all the different things about a God-centered marriage and da 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 da. And so then they took off back to Norfolk, and next week they came back up, and man, I thought, and I really blew it. I should have at least asked them, you know, what's going to happen down there in Norfolk now? I said, how was your week? He said, we had a fabulous week. He said, we went back down. We talked about what we had talked about in the session all the way back down. We got back down there. First thing we did, we went to her parents' house. And we went in. We asked them to forgive us for the way we've been living, that we haven't been living a godly life. And I shared with them, I've been born again. I'm a Christian, and we're going to live a godly life. He said they went back to their own home, and they then went, they're in a cul-de-sac. They went to the other four neighbors, knocked on their door, and said, we want to apologize to you. We've been living as if we're married, but we're not. And it may be embarrassing to you, I don't know if it is, but we want to apologize to you for living this way as a married couple when we're not. They then went back and packed her stuff up. She went and lived with her mother that whole week. And she lived with her for 3 months while they were getting ready to get married so they could live a godly life in relationship. That's just in 1 week. You know what my thoughts were? As I've counseled so many people in premarital counseling and find that it's like 80 or 70 or 80% of the cases, they've already had sex. You know, there may be kids in the relationship. They may be living with one another. And they're suspecting that, you know, we're not really going to care much about any of that kind of stuff. And I think, here's a couple that is a brand new Christian, and they're willing to do something on a very sacrificial level. And you can't get this commitment out of two other people who are supposedly Christians all life to just stop having sex. Which is the testimony? Which is the testimony? That one I share with you? Well, the one of the... There's a testimony in the other one too, isn't it? Wake up. We're reflectors of love. Sexual impurity doesn't reflect the love of God. To anybody. It doesn't reflect it to God. It doesn't reflect it to our partner. And it doesn't reflect it to anybody else who's watching who we don't care or think they're watching. We need to behave decently as if it's daytime. We live nighttime lives so often where we keep things under. Pornography is another one, isn't it? This sin of the internet, where everybody's hunting for you. They want to invite you into their little chamber. They want you to be a part of their intrigue and their debauchery. Wake up. You're not reflecting love. Put off these deeds of darkness and put on an armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Clothe yourselves in verse 14. with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Paul's reflection in chapter 1 and verse 12 as he declares as a statement at the beginning of this whole letter, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed that it identifies me. I'm not ashamed that it limits me. I'm not ashamed that it diminishes me in the eyes of other people as far as relationships so often. I'm not ashamed. I'm talking about a rhetorical I here for all of us. We're not ashamed of Jesus Christ, to mention His name, to reflect His goodness, to share His gospel, to live in the glow of His resurrection. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be the thing that keeps you warm and identifies you and protects you and expresses itself out toward other people. Boy, would they remember your nice clothes or remember your amazing message and testimony? Do you know what your testimony is? Can you share your testimony? If I brought you up one by one, would you come up and you'd say, well, here's my testimony, and just start reeling it off to us? That's your testimony. That's where you also often should start in relationship to other people. Or you might say, well, I'm not really sure what my testimony is. When someone tells me that, when they say to me, well, I've been saved all my life, I'm not sure, I think, yeah, you better figure out how you're going to share what God has done for you, because He's going to need that when you talk to other people. You can talk about how, you know, I used to play basketball, I used to be, you know, this, and I used to be that, and I used to play this sport and this game, and I'm really good at this, and I did this in school, and I had this grade point out. We can always talk about ourselves. We clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. We're talking about Him. He's our subject. He's the thing that we're going to project to other people. Are you hearing me today? Are we waking up? This whole admonition here is to wake up. I don't want to give you six principles on how you can be a better person. I'd rather start with how you can clothe yourself in a better way with Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You know, I love Paul. He just can't quite get over his statements. He always wants to get right back in one more time. Like, you know, the weakness of a preacher. In conclusion today, and then you keep talking for another 5 minutes. Now, as I come to a close, and you talk another 10 minutes. And finally, I got a minute, okay? So, I saw some of you looking up there, okay? I saw you looking up there. I didn't know what that meant. As Paul concludes this, he gives the summary of what he started with. He started in the same place he ends, doesn't he? Clothe yourself with Christ. And think about how to, and don't think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Well, here he ends, and here we're going to end today as well. Lord, I pray that you will speak to us, Lord, in a way that ignites us. Give us a new sense of purpose and calling, Lord. Those things that we were so intense about, that we've laid down and laid aside and we've walked away from, and we walk back and we see that person and we admire them and we want to be that person again perhaps, but we've continually walking away, continually getting ourselves entangled. Lord, wherever we're entangled, I pray that you would re-engage us right there. Let us be clothed with Jesus Christ. So we know it first. And Lord, so others can see your reflection. Forgive us, Father, for the self-consumption that drives us. Forgive us, Lord, for giving a reflection to others that they remember us and not Jesus. As Paul said, I don't want to know anything about you or among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that's how we can love. When we reflect your love, Lord, give us the ability to reflect your love. Let people remember your name today. Let people think about what you've said today, about how you've treated them today. Because all we want to be is a reflector that points toward you so that others can see your love reflected through us. For Christ's sake, amen. Praise the Lord.